notes and kind of see where we're going. We've been doing a series for a while on communication. And last week in this series, we talked about the insecure relationship. And we spent a lot of time. I'm not going to go back and review anything. I kind of prayed because I know it had a lot of information on whether or not we should go back. And if you want to listen to it, you can. We have a video of it. We also have on our podcast, you can listen there. But today, we're going to move on. We said last week that there are two enemies to relationships. Number one is insecurity. We dealt with that last week. Number two is defensivism, being defensive, having your guard up, feeling like you're under attack. And so today we're going to focus on that. So if you notice, let's get five little truths right here off the bat that you need to understand. In Ephesians 4, look at this verse with me if you would. Ephesians 4, and you find it along verse number 29. It says, don't use foul or abusive language. Let me say that again. One more time. What's it say? Let everything you say be good and helpful so that your words will be an encouragement to those that hear them. Today, I want you to understand and I want you to see things that we will not have and cannot have healthy relationships until we first learn how to have healthy disagreements. And you say that's kind of a cliche. Healthy relationships shouldn't have disagreements. Well, understand this. Yeah, conflict is a natural thing of life thanks to sin. Thanks to Adam and Eve's mistakes, we will always be in conflict. We will always have disagreements with people, with other nations. I mean, watch the news. The world disagrees with each other, do they not? People disagree over all kinds of different things. And your relationship is made of imperfect people. Now, whether it's a marriage or whether it's a friendship or whether it's a workplace relationship or a school place relationship, your relationship has faults right from the beginning. Why? Because you're a part of it and you are not perfect and neither am I. And you cannot take two people that are capable of mistakes and will make mistakes often, put them together and have a relationship without conflict. You're going to have disagreements. You're going to butt heads. You're going to have times that you're not okay with each other. So healthy relationships are not based on the fact that you have a relationship. Healthy relationships are based on the fact of learning how to handle the conflicts, the disagreements of that relationship. So that brings us to the truth number two. Truth number two says this: disagreements cannot, do not need to be ignored. You cannot just say, well, I want to hold the peace, so we're not going to discuss these problems. Matter of fact, if you do that, you're sweeping the dust under the rug, and eventually there's going to be enough dust that when somebody steps on the rug, it's going to become a dust bomb, and dust is going to fly out everywhere. And when it comes to you not dealing with your hurts, your insecurities, your lack of confidence, the things that are bothering you, your perspectives, if you're not dealing with those things, it will destroy the relationship in time. You say, well, I'm trying to keep the peace. Well, peacekeepers are not biblical. Peacemakers are. And in Matthew 5, verse 9, I don't have this scripture on the screen. He says, blessed are the peacemakers, not the keepers. You know why? Write this down on the side of your notes. A peacekeeper gets burnt out very quickly. All right? Because they're all the time the one that's trying to maintain the peace and the balance. A peacemaker does not burn out because they're confident in what they're doing in their actions. And so they seek peace instead of waiting for peace. They seek restoration. They seek conflict resolution instead of standing back and waiting on something to naturally happen. Write this down, never forget it. The only thing that will naturally be produced from your life is sin. All right? The only thing that is naturally produced from your life is sin. Why is that? Because you have a flesh. The Bible calls it a carnal nature that wants to do wrong. You say, well, I don't believe that. Well, Paul said it this way. You've got to learn how to tame the evil that's lurking within you. In other words, it's like you don't have this little devil that appears on your shoulder. You have a devil that has the same name as you. And it is in your mind, and you think things, and you want to do things, and naturally you want to give into things that you're not supposed to. Matter of fact, that's what cast out that first sin, wasn't it? That's what Eve did. She naturally gave in to something that she should have avoided because there was a rule against it. There was a standard against it saying, don't eat of this tree. And Eve followed her nature instead of her nurture. Nurture is what you've been taught. Nurture is things that you learn. Let me give you a quick list of things that you're going to have to learn and be taught. Number one, you're going to have to learn what love is, and you're going to have to learn how to do it. Love is an action. It's not a feeling or an emotion. If you get that messed up, you're going to get confused in life. Some points you're going to think that your lust is actually love, and it's not. Some points you're going to think that your infatuation with someone is love, and it's not. Your feelings lie, but love never changes. The Bible says that now abides faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. And then it also says that, hey, all these things will pass away, but love, it stands. It bears all things, believes all things, endures all things. Love lasts. And love is not natural. You don't naturally have love. Nurture brings love. Nurture, education, being taught or seeing or witnessing, that brings love. And so in your relationships, not only does love have to be nurtured, joy has to be nurtured. Peace has to be nurtured. Those are not natural things. Have you found in the Bible that peace is something you must find? And the way to find peace is through Jesus and His Word and godly living. Yeah, peace isn't something that just comes to your home. Peace is a decision that your home has made. Peace is a declaration. It's saying, hey, we will do this God's way. That's how peace comes. It's a choice. Joy is a choice. Matter of fact, today, if you've got your joy for sale, you say, well, what does that mean? It simply means if you're wearing your joy on your sleeves and you're wearing your feelings on your sleeves, then you've got your happiness, your joy today, your peace today for sale. And it'll go to the highest bidder, or it will be bought cheap by the lowest user. You say, what happens? It's simply same as purity. You wear it out there and you say, if you love me, if you treat me well, then I will be happy. But as soon as someone says something bad to you, cuts you off in traffic, or doesn't acknowledge your presence in church this morning, or someone that walks by and you think that they're ignoring you, as soon as that happens, you'll sell out your joy and immediately become disgruntled and upset and literally depressed, if not careful. Now, I don't know about you, but it seems like a lot of days I have a lot of things up for sale that I should actually have in a treasure chest because Jesus has already purchased it, such as my salvation, my joy, my peace, my strength. That all comes from the Lord. And when I don't have God as first place in my life, and I'm ignoring the fact that I make mistakes often and naturally, and the only thing that I'm capable of producing is, the Bible even says, your righteousness is as filthy rags, then I need to back up and I need to realize that I have got to deal with my problems. I've got to face them. Even if that's problems myself. A couple weeks ago, I told you, in 1 week from tomorrow, we're leaving for the Philippines, taking a missions team out there. Super excited, super nervous, be praying. But the thing is I told you a couple weeks ago that I did not want my weight or my out of shape to get in the way of me being able to minister. And you can ask my wife. She's actually been my accountability partner in this and has been very good at it. I told her, I said, you make me run every single day. And about 2 weeks ago, I started running on a treadmill. And that very first time I ran, I could barely get a mile in without huffing and puffing and almost stroking out. It was bad. Last night I ran, and last night was going to be my easy night of the week, and I got 3.5 miles in without stopping. It just has come. Why? Because there has been a determination to seek something in my life and to face my weight problem, to face my out of shape problem. You know, now I'm getting into other problems, like my pants. They're a little loose this morning, you know, other things like that. I would rather deal with those kind of problems than having to get the jaws of life to get out of the pants that I had to get liposuction to get into. You know what I mean? The thing is if you don't face it, what happens? It gets worse. If you don't say, hey, I've got an eating problem, then you're going to eat yourself to death. And if you don't say, I've got a worry problem, you're going to worry yourself to death. If you don't say, I have got a problem being too high strung and too driven that I don't stop to rest, then you'll work yourself to an old age earlier than you should. You'll age too fast. But here's the truth. If you don't look at your husband and wife and realize that you got a communication flaw, and you don't look at people around you and realize that sometimes they hurt you unintentionally and intentionally, and you hurt them unintentionally and intentionally, and you don't deal with that, then that problem is only going to get worse. You have to deal with your disagreements. Now look at the third truth. The third truth is this: when something or disagreements must be discussed three different ways. Write these down. Ready? They have to be discussed openly. In other words, I'm just going to put this out there. You ever said those words to somebody? Hey, I'm just going to lay this out. Or I'm just going to get this off my chest. Then it has to be done honestly, saying this is why I feel the way I feel. This is why I feel like you don't pay attention to me. This is why I feel like you use me. This is why I haven't been myself around you lately. Honesty, go back to my Patch the Pirate days, is truly the best policy. All right, honesty is saying, hey, look, I'm not going to fear the truth. I'm gonna tell you because I love you enough for the truth. Write this down. I told the youth this past week. When you lie to me, this is me personally, you immediately, in my heart, show me just how unvaluable or invaluable I am to you. You show me just how worthless I am to you. Because if I meant something to you, if my joy, my happiness, and my confidence meant anything to you, you would tell me the truth, no matter if it hurt. But when you sell me short and give me a lie, it's as if you're saying you don't deserve the truth and you're not worth the truth. You say, well, that's a little deep. But in all honesty, what is a lie? What is the point of it? It is to keep somebody out, to push somebody away. It's to hide something and not let them be a part of it, or to not let them have knowledge of what's going on. And as a result, when the lie is exposed, typically your partner or your friends, they totally feel cheated. They totally feel devalued. They totally feel as if you do not care. A lie is something that is made to destroy. That is why the Bible says that Satan is seeking to steal, to kill, and to destroy. You know what he is? He's the father of liars. He is the biggest liar ever known. Everything he does is a lie, and everything he tempts you with is a lie. He paints illusions that are not real. He builds hopes and dreams that cannot be fulfilled. He chases you and brings you down roads that have no ending except for a cliff or a bluff that you're going to fall off of. He brings your relationships to a point of destruction. He never says anything to you to build you up. He never says anything to you to make you better. He attacks with everything that he brings into your life. That should not be the case when it comes to your relationships. It should not be the case when it comes to your friendships. Things need to be discussed openly. They need to be discussed honestly and in truth, but they also needed to be discussed lovingly. All right. In other words, you got to use love as the method. Now write this down. Message, method. All right. Write those two words to the side. Message, method. All right, the message should be reflected in the method used to present it. In other words, it's like this. You never tell someone you love them while punching them in the face. Am I right? Never walk in, baby, I missed you today. I sure love you. Wham! Let me knock you down. No, normally when it's your husband and wife, it's, hey, I love you. It's so good to see you. It's a kiss. It's a hug. It's embrace. It's at least a smile. And at least, hold your breath for this one. This one is more rare than the others. Eye contact. You know, to look them in the face and not at your cell phone and say, I missed you today. You mean something to me. You know, love has a method, and that method embraces the message. And if you're loving your spouse, you're loving your friends, and you're loving your neighbors, they know it more by what you do than what you say. They know it more by what you illustrate in your actions than what you're speaking through your words. And if message of your life is you want relationships, then the method that's going to build those relationships is love. Without the method, the right method, the message is never heard. So write this down beside message and method. They have to be on the same team. You can have the right message, but the wrong method will make that message disappear. Or you can have the right method, and if you have the wrong message, nothing matters. You can say, well, we're going to do this in love. Well, what are we going to do? Well, I don't know. Well, all right, well, then nothing's going to happen. Matter of fact, write this down. My relationships need goals. We need, in my friendships, in my marriage, in our church, in our workplaces, we need goals of where we're trying to go with the relationship. We need to know what we're trying to accomplish, or else we'll never accomplish anything. Matter of fact, how many of you remember when you were dating and conversations kind of went like this? Well, where do you want to live? Well, I like to live in this area. I don't want to move. I don't want to go away from home. Or I'm going to move down there. Or how many kids do you want to have? Or how are we going to raise our kids? I've got two if you're a blended family. You've got one. How are we going to fit this together? Are we going to do individual? How many of you remember those kind of conversations when you were dating? When do those conversations stop? Where is the manual that says, after 3 days of marriage, stop setting goals for your relationship? Because when you're dating, the goal is to see if you're compatible. And then if you see you're compatible, the goal is to get engaged. And if you get engaged, the goal is to get married. How many of you say, yes, that's the true process? All right, that's it. And then once you get married, what? What's your goals from there? Well, there should be one to say, I want to die married to this person. Or I want them to die married to me. You know, and you say, okay, why is it important to have that goal? Because goals make you be active. They make you do things to get there. And one of the things you're going to have to do if you're going to be married in 50 years, we have just a few. How many of you have been married 50 years? Raise your hand. Let's celebrate them right there, right there, right there. Give them a hand real quick. That's such an awesome. But if I were to surrender the stage right now to those three couples, they would have to stand here and tell you this, that 50 years of marriage requires a lot of conflict resolution. It requires a lot of overcoming disagreement. It requires a lot of compromise and a lot of working together. Without those things, you don't stay married 50 years unless one of you's in a coma. All right, that's the only way it works. All right, so the thing is listen, we don't want to be married to someone that's lifeless. We want a powerful, abundant marriage. We don't want friends that are dragging the life out of us. We want friends that are making us feel alive. And we don't want careers that we just feel like a robot. We want careers that fulfill our intimate and deep desires and passions. In other words, it's like this. If you are an amazing singer, then at some point in your volunteering, and in some point in your ministry, and in some point in your work, you better be singing, or else you're going to kind of go through life saying, I just feel like I could be more than this. Set a goal. So our relationships need goals, and one of the goals I'm going to give you, ready? Write this down, all right? Here it is. To restore the relationship when our actions or words break it. To restore the relationship when our actions or words break it. Matter of fact, you can actually fill in number 5 there. Number 5 says, hey, seek restoration, not resolution. You cannot resolve every problem. You cannot figure out who's right in every circumstance. But you can choose the relationship over the fight. You can say, we can either fight like this for cats and dogs for a week, a month, and wind up divorced. Or we can say, I want to stay married, so let's just surrender the fight instead of surrendering the home. Let's surrender this and say, okay, who cares? Who cares what the score was? Who cares who wrote the song? Who cares who's right or wrong? Who cares? I'd rather be married to you. I'd rather stay friends with you than to try to figure out who's right. So restoration. But back up to number 4 and understand this. When you say anything in conflict restoration or anything in a disagreement type that is offensive, then it will immediately be received, or it will immediately make the other defensive in how they hear you. And so today at the top, fill it in, we're going to talk about the defensive relationship. We're going to talk about the things that happen and the things that destroy and the things that tear apart. So understand this, under that resolution, when we're seeking things to fit it well. In other words, it's like this. We have to seek peace. We have to seek a open mind. We have to seek a restoration, not resolution, when it comes to learning to fight fair. All right, now, I'm going to teach you how to fight today. Is that okay? All right, Paul says it this way. I don't shadow box. In other words, I don't throw punches that land in the air. Now, he's using it figuratively, not literally. Paul didn't go to churches and say, okay, let's figure this out. He said, but with the word of God, I'm going to throw the jab that's needed. And he said, I don't throw around the word of God needlessly. And I don't throw it around aimlessly. He says, when I box, I land on a target. I get somewhere. And if you're going to fight fair, then you've got to avoid being offensive or defensive, because either one shuts down the entire relationship. So matter of fact, let's look at this. Let's look at the components real quick of a defensive relationship. There are two. Number one is the offender. It is the person, and I kind of wrote down a few things. Write these down underneath there, a few things that describe this person. The offender is one that uses abrasive language. In other words, they belittle with the things that they say. They yell or scream often when they are upset. They nag or they pick at when someone's not doing what they want them to do. The offensive person is always on the attack, always looking for something to point out. Matter of fact, write this beside that one. They attack. The offensive person literally picks apart their partner or their friend. They point out everything that that person gets wrong. They point out everything that they don't do right. And they begin to suck the life out of that person because they're always on the attack. Next thing, they put people down. The last blank we have there before the Excedra, because there's so many more, we just don't have time for it all, is they're the type of person that just tells it like it is. Now, when we did our resolving conflict series, we described the tell it like it is person. You know what? Here's how that person sounds. Well, I just tell it like it is. You know what they say? I am rude. I am mean. I'm a jerk. You know what a tell it like it is person is? Now listen to me. A tell it like it is person is the person that only thinks about the way they feel and could care less how someone else feels. The tell it like it is person, well, I've just always been blunt. Well, then you've always been out of agreement with God. You've not been right with Jesus if you're just a tell it like it is. You can say anything you want to say. You just can't say it mean. You can't say it to belittle. You can't say it to put anybody down. Matter of fact, the Bible says, say it with me again, starting with that second sentence. Let what? How much of your words? Everything. Everything you say be what? Two things. Good and helpful. Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand on this question, but how many of you that disqualifies a lot of what you said this week? You know, I mean, it's just, I kind of slip my hand up and say, well, that wasn't good. I mean, I saw some of your Facebooks last night, and if we're talking about Butch Jones, then a lot of what you said was not helpful and good, right? You know, the thing is there's things that we get hung up on, things that we get on, and we start spouting, and we think, well, this isn't a big deal. You know how many friendships I've seen destroyed over disagreements on college football? Yeah, you know how many people I've seen hate each other because of disagreement on a basketball court? Or a disagreement on dress codes and different things like that. And and you look at that and you step back and you say, listen, you're going to disagree because you have different desires and different wants. But we have to agree when it comes to Jesus. And Jesus said this, that even when you disagree, you have no right to put someone down. You have no right to attack someone or be abrasive. Now, this is coming today from a man, which means this. I struggle with temper. Struggle with anger. Struggle with that light switch that toddles off and on, where I can go from very, very happy to very, very mad in a flip of a switch. Any other men in the house like that? Saying, at some point, I've had to struggle and battle my temper? Yeah, I mean, it's a battle. It's a battle. The Bible says there's going to be hostility between you and the seed. All right? Matter of fact, the Bible even tells us not to provoke our children to anger, guys. I mean, it is a problem we've got to deal with. It is something that we've got to look at. Remember, we said that disagreements, even with ourselves, have to be dealt with. And when we're an anger problem, it doesn't make it right. Well, I always get loud when I'm mad. Well, that doesn't make it right. I always yell and scream. I'm just loud by nature. Listen, I have a loud projecting voice. God knew what I was going to do with my life and gave me a voice that would project. When we're setting up, we're going to start a church while we're in the Philippines. And they said, we're going to bring a generator so that you can have a sound system. I said, buddy, don't waste your time. We will be fine. I can get my voice out there. He said, really? Yeah. I said, I am naturally loud. My wife, when we're talking, not arguing, has to roll down the window in the car sometimes. Why? Because my voice, I mean, it is there, all right? And it is in your face. God didn't make me a whisperer. God, my whisper is still heard miles away, all right? The thing is listen, that doesn't give me a right to say, well, I got to let you know I'm angry, so I just get mad and I yell and I scream. It doesn't mean that I don't love you. Or your actions are sure saying that. And what you sound like is sure saying that. And that person is sitting there, and as you're attacking and as you're berating and as you're belittling, two things are happening. Their defenses are coming up, and in all honesty, they're losing respect for you. They're losing the ability to trust you. You say, why? You don't have to have an affair. Write this down. You don't have to have an affair to lose trust in your marriage. A lying tongue will do it. An abrasive tongue, a mean tongue, that'll do it. You know, can your family, can your kids trust that even when they fail, that your love is going to be present? Or are they scared to fail because of who shows up? Is your husband, is your wife, can they trust that when they make a mistake, they can be open, honest, and loving towards you in admitting that mistake? Or are they scared to death that that mistake may be the one that makes you bring divorce back up? Are they scared to death that that's going to be the thing that you hang over their head and keep a record of for the next 20 years and bring up in every fight that you ever have? Are your kids able to come in and say, Mom, Dad, we talked about sex today at school, and I've got questions, without fearing being grounded for having those thoughts? Are they able to come in and say, hey, we need to discuss hard topics without you just shutting down and saying, well, this is the way I said it needs to be? Well, why can't I do that, Mom? Because I said so. Well, can I tell you, that didn't help them at all. That didn't teach them anything. You know what that taught them? Next time, don't ask. Next time, don't bring it up. You know what it teaches them to do? It teaches them to learn how to sneak around. It teaches them to learn how to go behind your back. Husbands come in and they're scared that they're going to lose their wife to another man or another something, so they start to control them and they start to say, you can't talk to so-and-so, and I don't like this, and I don't like that, and you can't go, and you can't do. And eventually what happens is that resentment builds up and builds up, and they're so defensive, they're so tired of getting attacked, that they leave the fort. They surrender the fort and they run for new ground. And we live in a generation of offenders. A generation of people who have their own beliefs, their own desires, and their own wants on the front of their mind, and they don't have any other room to care about someone else because it's all about them. So up there by the offender in that component, this is the person that normally winds up alone. This is the person that normally winds up with no friends, no relationships, and no marriage. Why is that? Because people can only take a beating so long before they either die from it or run from it. And that's why when Jesus and Peter were having this conversation, and Jesus looked at Peter and he said, Peter, do you love me? And Peter, I phileo you. And no, I don't want a friendship love. Peter, do you love me? Yes, I phileo you. He said, no, Peter, do you agape me? You know, do you truly intimately love me? And Peter's like, yes! He says this, greatest words of any ministry, listen to me, greatest words of any soul winner, greatest words of any husband, greatest words that any wife, any mother, father, or employer needs to hear is this: feed my sheep. Don't beat them over the head. Don't stand and remind them how filthy and awful they are all the time. Feed them. In other words, it's like this: if you think your kid is too skinny, what do you do? Somebody tell me. Feed them. What do you feed them? Fatty foods, right? In other words, that's when you're looking at them and say, let's go get an ice cream. Let's eat some steak tonight. You know, let's get some mashed potatoes. Let's get baked potatoes, sweet potatoes, and French fries, and serve them all in the same meal. Why? Because you're trying to fatten them up, right? And here's what he's saying. Hey, look, we've got an anorexic generation of believers. Jesus is looking and saying, hey, Peter, there's a lot of people, sheep. Sheep by nature are dumb. Sheep by nature have to be led. Sheep by nature will not know where to eat or where to drink unless somebody takes them there. And he says, hey, we've got an anorexic religious system. Go feed them. Fatten them up with grace. Fatten them up with the goodness of God. Fatten them up with hope. Give them something that makes their heart swell. Give them something that puts some meat on their bones. Give them something that gives them a backbone. And listen to me. God has called every single person sitting in this room to be a feeder, not a beater. Every single person in this room to go out in love, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. To tell people that there's hope. I've said it a long time ago, hell is an awful place, but hell should not be the reason you go to heaven. Can I tell you this? Matter of fact, there's a lot of people, and listen, the Bible says many will stand before the Lord and say, Lord, Lord, I testified in your name. And he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. You were a worker of iniquity. Why? Because hell was the reason. Jesus wasn't. Hell was the reason they went to church. They were scared. Hell was the reason they got on their knees and repeated a prayer. Hell was the reason. And the Bible says that if you believe in your heart that Jesus raised from the dead, if you confess with your mouth that he is the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart he was raised from the dead, then you'll be saved. He says this, listen, he doesn't come in. God, when it comes to salvation and the salvation message, does not usher in with, you're gonna burn in hell. He comes in with saying, there's a way of escape. There's a way of hope. There's a better life. There's something better for you. Jesus even said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And he says, if you'll come through me. He says, well, let me tell my disciples this in John 14. I'm gonna go prepare a place for you. But before he says that, he leads with, in my Father's house, there are many mansions. If that wasn't the truth, I wouldn't say it. He says, so I'm going to go prepare a place for you in my Father's house so that where I am, there you can be. That's a salvation story that says you can get up. That's not a salvation story that says you're going to burn. It's a salvation story that says you don't have to burn. And today in our marriages and in our relationships, we got a lot of language that says, this is going to end. A lot of language that says, you're worthless. A lot of language that says, you don't matter. And you're beating the sheep. Yes, sir. Instead of feeding. Hey, my greatest calling in my life, outside of loving God, and salvation, what I did with Jesus Christ, the first person that I should be able to reach and that I should reach the most in my life is my wife. And I should be able to talk with her spiritually. And I should be able to ask her, sweetie, what do you think of this? You know, is this, now that we're typing notes, I have to work on my grammar, all right? So just stay with me. I'm not an English professor at all. And so we're typing them out and handing them out there. So the other day I was like, if one thing ends in an L-Y, don't they all have to end? So openly, honestly, lovingly, or in love, with love, how do I say it? You know, so the thing is, I should be able to go to her and say, hey, I've got a question on this verse. About 3 or 4 weeks ago, I was laying in bed saying, man, this verse is hanging me up. And so she starts opening her Bible and starts telling me the interpretation she received of the verse. Listen to me. If you don't have a relationship that can have God frequently spoken in the relationship, then you really don't have a relationship that's going to last. And you say, well, I don't want to tell my kids about Jesus. I want them to think I'm cool. Well, I'm going to tell you this. When they stand before Jesus, they're not going to stand there and wonder if you were cool. If you did not tell them about Jesus, they're going to stand there and think you were a fool. They're going to stand there and wonder why you didn't teach them and why you didn't show them. The greatest educators they'll ever have in their life are not found in their classroom nor their churches. It's found in the master bedroom of their home. It is their mom and their dad. It is someone that is willing to come in instead of, hey, how could you do that? You should be ashamed of yourself. I wish you were never born. Because they made a mistake? No, it should be, sweetie. Okay, listen. Am I disappointed? Yes. Is my heart broken? Yes. But my heart's broken for you, not because of who you are. It's broken because you've done something that you're going to have to recover from, but we will get through this. Now, does that say you don't punish? Well, here's the thing. Punishment is not your responsibility as a parent, nor is it my responsibility. Punishment is what God did to Jesus on the cross. All right, discipline is our responsibility. Punishment is when you put a sentence on it and say, okay, this is your label for eternity. This is your label forever. You know what punishment is? It's these words. I'll never be able to trust you again. I hate you. I can't stand you. Just know that when your mom or your husband or your wife or your father looks at you, that they are just, they're done. They're disappointed. That's punishment. You know what discipline is? My heart is broken because I love you. I want better for you. And you're better than this. And you deserve better than this. So yes, I'm taking the car keys for a few weeks. And yes, I'm taking some of your freedom away. But know this, I'm not doing that because I hate you. I'm doing that because I love you. Yes, you're getting your butt out of your bed and you're going to church this morning. Why? Because I love you. Because I want you to understand God. And I want you to, you say, well, I'm going to let my kids decide. Good luck with that. Because I'm going to guarantee you this, they're going to get about a 90-10 ratio. 90% of world ideas, 10% of godly ideas, if they go to church. You remove church. They're lucky if they ever get 1% knowledge of who God is. Why? Because nothing in the world teaches it. It's not on your television. Matter of fact, you get shows like Good Men Standing that have good reviews and good ratings and good godly morals. And what do? They come in and they cancel it because they don't want their network to be associated. ABC Family will change their name to Freeform. Why? Because they don't want them to be associated as closed-minded. And they want to be known to accept a broad range of ideas and a broad range of lifestyles. And they feel like a family-centered network sends the wrong message. So I don't watch Freeform. Why? Because I believe the most powerful message in the world is that of strong Christian godly families built on principles that withstand in the home. We have powerless churches because we have powerless homes. We have powerless homes because we have powerless marriages. We have powerless marriages because we have powerless men and women. We have people that are letting their natural way of life lead them. And the only thing we naturally produce is sin. At some point, you got to say, I need something supernatural to lead me. Anybody else in here saying, I'm so messed up, it's got to be a God-sized thing leading my life, making right my wrongs. I'm so flawed by nature that I got to have something else teaching me how to think. The offender never allows themselves to be open to be the teacher, the leader, the educator, the affirmer. They attack, and look what happens. Write this down in your notes. It's two truths. The moment you start being abrasive to someone, here's what happens. They stop listening to your words. The moment someone starts screaming at you, telling you how bad you are, you tune out what they're saying. I mean, you may be listening, but you're not listening to what they're saying. You know what they start listening to? They only hear, the second thing under that, they only hear your emotions. And the truth is this, and understand it, the results, yeah, they'll remember the emotions of your words, but they will never remember the meaning of your words. You say, well, I told you to do this. It's not what you told them to do, it's how you told them to do it. Are you with me? You say, well, don't you remember, I brought this up the other day. If it was in the middle of an argument, probably not. You know what I remember? You were yelling and screaming, rolling your eyes, throwing your hands in the air. You walked out, got in the car. That's what I remember. How many of you have ever had a fight where you brought up your past fights in that fight? What are the things that are most brought up? The actions. The active words. The things that you said. Well, you told me I was just like my mom. You told me I was this. You told me you were done. You yelled at me. You raised your voice. You got out of the car. How many people sit in my office and when they come for marriage counseling, and I put it in quotations because they truly come to try to prove which one's the most wrong. And you'll sit there and they're like, well, he, or she. And I'm like, when are we going to get back to we? When are we going to get back to what we need to do? And when are we going to realize that, hey, it's not about who's the most right and who's the most wrong. It's about making sure we're together. And so I could care less to sit there and listen to who's the worst in your marriage. All right? The truth is this. I start tuning out people's words when they start getting emotional toward each other in my counseling. I start watching their actions. I start watching what her facial expressions are when he's speaking and his body language when she's speaking. And I start counseling to the actions, not the words. Why? Because words are a dime a dozen, and most people don't even understand the meaning of the words they say, such as, I love you. We've lost that meaning in our society. We've watered that down. Why? Because people say, I really love chocolate chip cookie dough ice cream. And I really love my wife. And so we associate love with all things in the same meaning. And we give the same word to everything. I love football. I love Jordan. Well, where's the difference? Where's the I love her more? That's in the action. And so we don't understand what it means to say, hey, I promise that in sickness and in health, in better or worse, for richer or for poor, till death parts us. We don't understand that that vow, the Bible says in Ecclesiastes, it's better to not make a vow before God than to make a vow you don't intend to keep. You know what you're saying there? I'm signing away my individuality. Now, I'll remain who I am, but I am surrendering myself to you. And the other person says it back, and they surrender themselves. We signify with rings and sand ceremonies and unity candles and all these things. That in all actuality, when most people plan their wedding, they're not thinking of the significance of what they're doing as much as they're thinking the beauty of how their ceremony will be. And instead of standing and saying, hey, I for better or worse, sickness and health till death parts us, you forget that there's a third person involved in that commitment. And as you stand holding hands, God stands holding hearts. And he stands between you and he says, okay, I do too. You're saying till death do you part? Me too. You're saying in sickness and in health, me too. Better or worse, me too. And you say, I married her. You also married him when you got married to her. Why? She's not yours. He's not yours. They both. She belongs to God. God created her for his love and for his purpose. And God created him for his love and for his purpose. And literally, you went to the bank of heaven and you took out a loan. And he loaned you your spouse. And he says, this is my child. This is someone I died for. And I am in this marriage too. And that commitment is not just between you two. And then one day, well, we're just going to have a baby. Well, the Bible says every good and perfect gift comes from where? Above. So God says, okay, I'll extend your credit. I'll give you this child, some of you five, some of you two. Some of you, you didn't have any, but can I tell you this? You're blessed because there's so many in the world that need someone to love them. That you're never childless unless you want to be. You say, well, I was barren. There's a lot of children that are out there that have no love. You're only barren by nature. You are not barren by divine purpose. God has somebody out there for you to minister to. And the truth is, as we look at that and we realize that that's God's person, then we protect it. And we don't use abrasive and foul language. We use things that honor God. All right, let's look on. I put two quotes on there for you. Being abrasive, I think I've heard Rick Warren, Johnny Hunt, Andy Stanley, some other guys. I don't know. They've all kind of said some of these things. Abrasive is never persuasive. And then it goes on and says you'll never get a point across while you're being cross. It'll never happen. So now let's look at the second component. The second component of a defensive relationship is not just the offender. It's the defender. So let's describe the defender real quick, okay? This is what the defender looks like. The defender always feels like they're being attacked. Always. No matter what is said, somebody comes up to him. Hey, how's your day? Why? Why are you asking? Hey, why did you do that? Why is everything I do wrong? Hey, did you go by the bank today? No, I'm busy too. I was just asking if you went by the bank. Hey, do you have 5 minutes? No. The defender is always, they got to prove themselves. And so every time something's said, and listen, the offender could be coming in a right manner. Or the partner could be coming in and just saying, hey, how was your day? The defender immediately, well, they're only asking that because they knew I messed up. A defensive mindset really shuts you down to love. Matter of fact, write that by the defender. the defender always feels like they have to defend themselves because they've never given their lives truly to the defender of their souls, the one that guards their hearts and guards their minds. And if Jesus Christ is your defense, you don't have to defend your actions to anyone. Why? I can do all things through Christ. It should interpret, I do all things through Christ. And if I do all things through Christ, Paul said this, I don't preach to impress people. I preach with the authority of God. He says, I live my life based on how God's told me to live, so I don't need your permission. And I definitely don't have to prove myself. Does that make sense? All right, when you're the good husband, the good wife you're supposed to be, you don't have to prove yourself to your spouse. You already do by what you do. So when you come in, you don't have to give the list of things that you've done. I mean, guys, listen, here's how you know if you help around the house often. You don't have to point out everything you do around the house. Yeah. Here's how you know if you're a good helpmeet to your partner. You don't have to give them a list at the end of the day of everything you accomplished and why you're so tired. All right? A defensive person feels like, well, you know, hey, look, I worked all day, then I went to the store and I came home and I did this and I did that. Sometimes they're seeking affirmation, but a defender is always looking for affirmation instead of letting their actions give them the affirmation they need. Matter of fact, it's like this. Do I need affirmation from my wife? Do I need respect from her? Yes, absolutely. So do you from your partner, your friendships too. But if I am consistent and a man of God as I'm supposed to be, the husband that God has told me to be, then his word has affirmed me enough that if she doesn't have the strength or ability to affirm me that day, I'm still okay. I'm still in love. And I'm still able to go on. It's when something's off in me that I feel like I have to defend myself. All right, now look, number two. They often misinterpret or misunderstand what's being said. Now, when me and my wife were at our greatest conflict this year, recently, a lot of things, and you can ask her, our disagreements were because we were misunderstanding what each other was saying. We were misinterpreting the intention. And as a result, we take things out of context. A defender not only does that, they wear their feelings on their sleeves. Remember, they put their joy up for sale. A defender doesn't only do that, they rarely hear the perspective hurts and the actual concerns of the other person. And not only do they rarely hear those things when the other person says, I need to talk to you, they put their walls up. Matter of fact, write this down. You may think that those walls protect you. Those walls may protect you from the person that broke your heart. Those walls, I'm going to build these walls so nobody ever breaks me like this again. Well, they may keep the break out. They may keep the thief out, but they're also going to keep the love out too. And if you've got a wall around your life and let nobody in mentality, then you're going to miss out on the relationships and the love that you need to be happy in life and fulfilled. You got to tear that wall down. And you know what tears that wall down? Grace. God's grace. God's love. You say, well, they may hurt me. Here's the good news. They may hurt you, but he will remake you. And the truth is, if they hurt you, the Bible gives you several verses. He says this, don't throw your pearls in front of swine. They'll trample it. Don't waste what's holy on those that are unholy. Don't get involved in foolish and vain arguments that only lead to more strife and contention. He's saying this, hey, look, when people don't like you, move on. He told his disciples, if they bring you into a city and they say, sit down and eat, then, hey, you pull up to the table. But if they reject you, then dust off your pants, off your Jerusalem cruiser sandals, and you keep moving. Now, that's not applying to your marriage. We're talking about relationships outside. And the truth is this, a lot of us are trying to convince so many people why we're defending ourselves. And the truth is, those people are never going to care. They're never going to truly love you and care for you. And here you're going to waste your whole life wasting all your emotional time, your emotional energy on a person that's never going to give you anything back. In other words, you're going to give everything you got at work and come home with nothing left to give to your spouse, nothing left to give to your kids. And what you truly need in life is going to shrivel and die while you're trying to feed what you don't need. And the truth is when we're defensive, we have those things up. So we not only do we not hear the needs of others, we hide our own perspectives. We hide our own hurts. We hide our own concerns. So let me give you three things in closing. We'll call these the antidotes to defensivism. Number one, speak the truth. speak the truth. Matter of fact, look at this verse, John 8, verse 32. This is Jesus talking. And Jesus said, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The next verse talks about, and we're not going to go there, about when the Son sets you free, you're truly free indeed. The only thing that is going to keep your relationship going is honesty, that truthfulness. To be honest about what you say. But the truth must be spoken in love. Look at this verse. Proverbs chapter number 24, verse 26 says this. An honest answer is like a kiss of friendship. In other words, even if it's hard to hear, I'd rather you tell me. Let's put it this way. When your husband or wife asks you what's wrong, don't cross your arms and say nothing. Don't sit there and be like, nothing. Look at them and say, well, right now I just kind of think you're a jerk. And this is why. Because you said this and you did this and you may have been joking, but it wasn't funny to me. And it hurt me. And I don't know, it shut me down. It's made me look at you different. See, that's something he can do something with. But when you say nothing, and he's like, okay, can I tell you, ladies, let me let you in on a secret. Tell your guy nothing often enough, and he'll stop asking. What's wrong? Nothing. Okay. And then guess what? Now you're mad about that too. Well, I asked you, and you didn't tell me. Well, it's because every time I ask you what's wrong, you say nothing. Well, where do you want to eat? I don't care. Please, please, listen to me. Listen to me. A lot of marriages could be saved if we would just answer that question. Where do you want to eat? I don't care. Okay, well, let's go get this. I really don't want that. Oh, so you do care, right? You do care. All right, what are you in the mood for? Oh, I don't have any taste. Well, let's get pizza. I'm not feeling pizza. So you are in a mood. What mood are you in? All right, where do you want to go? Where do you want to go? Come on now, listen to me. Be honest. If it's Saturday and I can go, I want to go watch football. I do. So you're looking at me and saying, what do you want to do today? I want to be fat, lazy, sit on the couch with my belly hanging over my shorts and watching football spread out with a dog slaying beside me just as lazy. I wouldn't mind if I had a Coke. I wouldn't mind if you made some of that special little chocolate chip cheese ball dip that you make and get me all the chocolate graham crackers that Walmart has available. And I will sit there and I will eat myself into a football coma. That's a good day. Not for her. Matter of fact, if I'd asked my wife, hey, what do you want to do today? Yesterday, she'd have been like, let's mop the floors. That's what she did. Let's vacuum everything. Wow, that doesn't sound like life to me at all. That almost sounds like a prison sentence. She's blaring her music, dancing around with a vacuum cleaner. You know what I'm doing? Belly hanging out, watching football. See, the thing is it's like this. Sometimes you got to give and take in a marriage, don't you? And in order to give and take, you got to know what the other person wants. And if you don't know what the other person wants or needs, then you can't ever give. You can only take. If your kids don't know what's expected of you, they'll never rise up to achieve anything. But if you'll set an expectation, then they'll excel it. If the church never knows what God desires of them, then they will never accomplish anything in the power of Jesus' name. So God set out, and through men over 6,000 years, 4,000 years, 2,000 year periods of time, they wrote what we call the Bible. And as we sit there is nobody in this place that reads it that could say honestly, I have no idea what God wants from me. Well, I don't know what God wants me to do with my life. You know why you don't know? Because you're not listening. He is speaking and he is telling you the truth. And he is saying, this is right. This is wrong. I cannot stand the fact that we get to these issues of life. And when it comes to interpretations of what right and wrong is, it is based on what we want it to be instead of what God says. And so did God say this is right? Then it's right. Did God say this is wrong? Then it's wrong. It doesn't matter what the rest of the world says. Amen. And so the truth is God has not hid himself. God has revealed himself. We are the hiders. And sometimes we even need to look at God and speak the truth. And sometimes the truth sounds like this. I am mad. God, I am mad at you. God, I don't know if I can see you right now. God, I don't know if I can get my Bible out and listen to you right now because I am hurt. God, I am broken. God, I am scared. God, I messed up. You know what? You know what that's called? Can I give you one word that describes that kind of confession? Ready? Worship. When you're willing to look at someone and you're willing to say the truth, it simply means that you are willing to give that person an affirmation of their position in your life, an admonition, a focus. And when we look at God and we're truthful and we're honest, and church, let's be honest with you. Most of you, a lot of you came into this building today and you're not okay and your life's not okay and there's things that are spiraling out of control. Your marriages, your relationships, they're falling apart. And some of you came in ready to sit down and pretend that you're here to worship and you're here to seek God. And right now, if I were to ask you, what do you need to say to God? Many of you don't know what to say because you've already poured out everything you know how to say. And you're sitting here and you have no answers. And you're sitting here and you have no hope, and you came today hoping that at some point in the service the Holy Spirit would show up, or that God would show up, or that one thing, just one thing, would speak to your situation, and you're begging and pleading without knowing what to say. And the truth is God has always been there. You didn't have to come to church to get this. That in your closet, in your car, you could have pulled over on the side of the road, and you could have just put it in park, and you could have just laid your head on that steering wheel, and you could have just said, God, I am afraid. I am weak. And that worship activates the power and the grace and the mercy of God. And anytime you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. But there has to be some honesty. And if you want your marriage to recover, you want your friendships to be reborn, then let's be honest. Let's not have secrets. Let's not have addictions. Don't tell your spouse that you're just not interested in a relationship while you're watching pornography. Don't tell your spouse that you're not interested in intimacy while you're lusting after another woman or another man. Don't make them go through a war of their mind trying to figure out why they are so worthless and messed up when the truth is you've got a problem. And if we would just speak truth, can I tell you this? Many of you are scared to death that if your wife finds out your secret, she'll leave you. But the truth is, she'll probably help you through it. A godly woman will stand beside an ungodly man. You know why? Because they let God be their motivation and not the man. And a godly man will stand beside an ungodly woman, especially if they're practicing Paul's teaching in Corinthians. Why? Because God's their motivation, not the woman. You know how many times I've sat in my office with a couple and they come in there and one of them's had an affair, the other one's broken, but the other one has determined that they're not getting a divorce. They're going to stay in their mindset with Christ, and seen that relationship restored and see them come back stronger than they ever were. Why is that? Because when we're able to be honest, then forgiveness can be applied. And when we're able to be open, we can move forward. But the moment we withhold that honesty, we withhold our worship. And when we're not worshiping and we're not focusing and we're not looking for God, we don't see Him, we don't hear Him, we don't feel Him. But the moment that we're able just to be broken and vulnerable. Just a couple days ago when Lincoln had his procedure, which he's up there today, he's probably done the best he's ever done other than he got a little sickness and was a little puny, but when it came out of anesthetic, it was the best he's ever done, you know. We got some things that they found that we're still working on. We're not going to give life to those. In 2 weeks, they'll give us an answer, so let's not speak into life those things. But what we did get told is his esophagus disease that is incurable. I'm going to quote the doctor. Doctor comes in and starts talking about the areas he found that are concerning, the new things. And I ask him, you can ask my wife, I look at him and I say, what about his esophagus? And he looked at us, it's an incurable disease, and said, well, that's gone. You know, and we sit there and it's like, okay. Now, he didn't say healed, treatments, but in his words, was it not? That's gone. It wasn't there. You know, I look at that and the day before, the night before, one of the ladies that is from the Philippines, that's on the JPA board that I get a privilege to serve on, called and left me a voicemail where she says, we're going to say right now that in Jesus' name, it's healed. So while he's back in that room, you find me sitting there really struggling. Jordan reading me things and struggling too. And I had to go to the bathroom a couple times just to kind of stand in there and let some emotion out. And in that emotion, it sounded like, God, I don't know what to ask you for. I'd had nightmares of my son dying leading up to this and all these other things. And I shared that with one of our pastors. And it was just really hit me. See, fear can be overwhelming. And it's not a fear you created. It's a fear that the enemy has created in the hearts and minds of the people you love. And at some point, they need you to speak the truth. They need you to call out of the blue and leave a voicemail that says, in Jesus' name, it can be done. They need you, like my wife sitting there saying, he's going to be okay. You see, sometimes people are defensive and broken, and it has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with the fact that they've been listening to the enemy more than the defender. They've been listening to the lies that Satan has fed them so much that they start believing them. They start believing that they're absolutely worthless. They start believing that they don't belong. They start believing that God does not love them. And I'm going to tell you this, that is such a perversion and lie. The whole world exists because God loves it. Matter of fact, can I say this? God would not have created you if he did not love you, because he created you to love you. And the only reason you have breath in your body is God wanted a relationship. And had he not wanted that, you would not be alive. And Satan tries to say, God's forgotten you. No, God has been thinking about you for hundreds of years, thousands of years, before you ever even existed. The Bible said, before you were in your mother's womb, I knew you. And I laid a plan. And when the truth shows up, freedom happens. But it has to be spoken three ways. Ready? In love. I'm going to give you the main points. You can fill in the others later. People will change faster and easier when the truth is wrapped in love. I don't know about you, but it's the love of God that compels me. Isn't that what the writer wrote? How many of you, it's the love of God that has just really totally rocked your world? It's really changed you. To realize how much he loves you, even when he shouldn't, he does. God never has loved you more than he does today, and he will never love you less than he does today. To me, I will listen to anything that guy has to say. Why? Because he loves me, and he has proven that to me. And not only does God love you, and it has to be spoken in love, truth without love gets rejected, but truth with love gets received. Number two, it has to be done through kindness. Kindness is an action. So in other words, watch this. When you're communicating something, watch three things: your facial expressions, your tones, and your body language. Why is that? Because you can say anything you want to say, remember? But you don't have the right to say it mean. And just because your tone's not mean doesn't mean that your eyes aren't saying the story. Like, hey, look, we'll get through this, is a whole lot different than, really? You did this again? Okay, we'll get through this. Or, okay, honey, I want to listen to you. I want to know what you're saying. I want to know what you're feeling, is a whole lot different than, yeah, what is it? What's going on? Yeah, I want to know. How's your day? Or, hey, yeah, it's good to see you too. Or, yeah, I love you. Oh, hey, buddy. Many of you don't practice this. You know it. I can say it. It's not what you say. It's what? How you say it. Every person in here has heard that quote. If not, you just did. But the truth is this. Most of us in here ignore the meaning. How you say it does not necessarily mean your tone. It could be your facial expression and your body language. Or your tone could be awful and or great. And your body tells a different story. Like, oh, I really do love you is a whole lot more felt when it's embraced with a hug. Hey, it is so good to see you is so much stronger with a head shake. I was glad to have you in church today is more personal when you walk up to someone and say, it's good to see you here, than when you tweet them. As a matter of fact, I'm going to say this. If your wife or husband hears how much you love them more on Facebook than they do hear from you, you are failing. You have created a defensive, insecure relationship. Facebook should not reflect your relationship. It should not illustrate your relationship. It should be lucky enough to capture it. It should be lucky enough for a moment that people get to see excitement and joy. But it should not define it. But too many people, that's what they do. Not only does it need to be said in love, but in kindness, it needs to be said with gentleness. Look at this verse. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but harsh words, King James says, stir up anger. This verse says it makes tempers flare. That's Proverbs 15, verse number 1. Gentleness says, okay, listen, I'm going to seek that restoration because I want you. I'm not going to seek to be right and be resolved. Look at the next thing. Two more things. Avoid foolish words. Look at this. Proverbs in 12, verse 18. Just three more minutes. We're out of here. There is one who speaks rashly, like a piercing sword. Then it goes on, but the tongue of the wise, what's it do? Brings healing. Foolish words. We call these trigger words in our resolving conflict. They sound like this. I want a divorce. That is a foolish word. That is a word that puts a death sentence on your relationship. Or I want out. I can't do this. Or words like you never. You know what you never means? You never means, if I were to say to Wayne Vincent, you never get here on time. He always does. Don't worry about that. You never get here on time. Now, his wife, that's a different story. You never get here on time, Wayne, right? You know what that means? You always get it wrong. And if I were to say, Wayne, you're always late. You know what that says? You never get it right. You never listen to me. It means you have always got it wrong in communication. Or you're always mad. You're always tired. It means that I didn't notice when you went out of your way to help me the other day. That I didn't take into recognition the things that you've done to go above me. That I am not acknowledging that you work 16 hours a day, 5 days a week, and you come home and you still try to love on me and my kids. Or, avoid at all costs, you are just like your mom. You're just like your dad. You are just like, write this down. It's not in your notes. Your family already has an accuser. Please stop helping him. His name is Satan. Don't play on his team. The world already has someone who goes around and accuses them of being worthless. Don't confirm what he is saying to them. In other words, stop saying things that are dumb. Because the truth is, there is not one person in here who always gets it right, and there's not one person in here who always gets it wrong either. But there are people in here who make mistakes. Which means this, number three. You need to establish an argument manual. We'll call this rules of engagement. All right? We'll say this. And they're rules that are designed for you to implement either before or during an argument. I wrote down four examples. All right? These are suggestions. All right? Kind of goes like this. The first one, no crosstalk. We have that in our Celebrate Recovery. You know what crosstalk means? You're not allowed to talk while someone else is talking. Stop cutting them off and listening to them. But you say they just go on and on and on and on and on. You're probably sitting there thinking that about your preacher. He just goes on and on. The truth is this. The fourth one that's not on your page that I want you to write in here is, if that's the case, then have a speaking shot clock. That each party gets a minute or two to say what's on their mind, and then they have to stop and let the other respond for 1 or 2 minutes. You say, well, I'm not doing this. Well, you're not going to fight fair. You say, well, what's another one? I put on there, I said, hey, not only no crosstalk, but maybe you have this rule, the standard to where each person has the right to tell the other person when they're being ungodly. when their speech is not following the scriptural methods of communication. In other words, it's like this. My wife, about 2 months ago, looked at me when I was raging mad and made the statement, do you really think you're being godly right now? To which I had to shut up because I had no response to that. It's not fair when you bring God into an argument. Why? Because there's no darkness in Him. And when there's darkness coming out of you and the light shows up, the darkness flees. Last one, I put this one down there, write it down. Require that one person has to pray out loud in the middle of or before the argument with you. Now, we don't technically do this. We've never done this in our marriage because most of the time I would be way too stubborn. I mean, think about this. Kind of put this in perspective. We'll close with this thought. Imagine you're sitting there and you're telling somebody you're going to tell them off. You've got a good reason, right? You finally got one, guys. She's up 10-1 and you need something and you got it. And so you show up and you're ready to tell her. But all of a sudden, before that argument stops, you say, let's pray. God, help us to argue well. Help us to say the things that only you would say if you were in the midst of this discussion. Help us to speak the words the way you would speak them. You're not going to hang up that prayer and say, now listen here, you jerk. You're probably going to hang up that prayer and hang up the problem too. And say, listen, my Bible told me that everything I say needs to be helpful and useful. And what I was about to say was only going to harm you. So I can't say it. What would happen to the world if God got back in our homes? What would happen to our relationships if God got back into our communication? In Ephesians 4, and we'll close with this verse. In verse 15, it says, instead, we would speak the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Christ, who is the head of the church. You know what he's saying instead of? He's saying instead of being like babies, instead of being people tossed back and forth by every new argument, every new way of doctrine, we would grow. And can I tell you what? Two words. If you've got a defensive relationship, these two words will solve your problem. Write it big at the top of your page. Ready? And we're gonna pray right after it. Grow up. Grow up. You are acting like babies. And as a result, you're killing the relationship. Grow up to be more like Christ, which means your love will grow in the process. Bow your heads, close your eyes, stand with me. Let's close in prayer.